As you're seated this morning, please turn back with me in your Bibles to the second to last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. And if you're new with us, if you need a Bible this morning, if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1241, you will find Revelation chapter 21. What is the benefit to us of thinking about heaven? Why take the time with this series? Will it make any difference to our lives if we seek the things above and set our minds there? And what improvement can a series on heaven make to me this week? Why put in the time and the effort? Richard Baxter, the famous Puritan pastor and theologian, wrote a classic that I recommend to you. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Now, if you're feeling tired and worn out, that book is for you. Listen to what he traces as the results of thinking on heaven this morning. He writes, "A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. This is the nearest and truest way to live a life of comfort. And without this, you must needs be uncomfortable. Can a man be at a fire and not be warm, or in the sunshine and not have light? Can your heart be in heaven and not have comfort?" On the other hand, Baxter asks, listen, what could make such frozen, uncomfortable Christians but living so far as they do from heaven? Oh, Christian, get above. Believe it. That region is warmer than this below. A heavenly mind is a joyful mind. And the most uncomfortable people on earth are ironically those who primarily pursue earthly comforts and worldly satisfaction. Thinking on heaven will bring great comfort to you. It will warm you. It will, if need be, thaw your frozen heart this morning. And further, to ignore heaven and focus on this earth greatly dishonors God our Father and Christ our Lord. And it causes us to settle for so much less than the riches that God our Father has for us. Listen to Baxter again. "There is no man so highly honoreth God as he who hath his conversation in heaven. And without this, we deeply dishonor him. Is it not a disgrace to the Father when the children do feed on husks and are clothed in rags and accompany with none but beggars? Is it not so to our Father when we who call ourselves his children shall feed on earth and the garb of our souls be but like that of the naked world? And when our hearts shall make this clay and dust their more familiar and frequent company? Who should always stand in our Father's presence and be taken up into his own attendance? Sure, it beseems not the spouse of Christ to live among his scullions and slaves when they may have daily admittance into his presence chamber. He holds forth the scepter if they will but enter." So let us this morning not dishonor God our Father and Jesus our Lord. Let us just this morning resolve to refuse to settle for the sinful and inferior pleasures and preoccupations of this world, this very day. And may we know the joy and comfort and heat of hearts passionately seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Christ, our preeminent love, and Christ, our delight. So join me then in this fifth week of study on life with God in eternity. Our passage, Revelation chapter 21. What will our heavenly life on the new earth really be like? Well, we've answered so far from Revelation 21, Roman numeral 1. It will be a life in a new home. It will be, secondly, a life of fellowship with God. It will, third, be a life of consolation from God. And fourth, a life of perfection and blessing from God. And fifth, a life with perfect Christ-like people. And sixth, a life in a new and marvelous city. Well, that doesn't sound so bad. That doesn't sound like something unattractive and boring and something that we dare not think about, lest we become depressed. That should excite you, and that should stir you, and that should fill you with God-centered happiness and overflowing rejoicing. We're not painting on plastic smiles. This is something for our soul to bite down on. This is reality this morning. But brothers and sisters, there's more for us to see this morning. This is a lengthy chapter filled with riches because, you see, life with God in eternity will also mean this, Roman numeral 7, a life in God's glory. A life in God's glory. Now, our text is Revelation 21, and Lord willing, we'll continue to progress through verses 22 to 27. And John is describing for us the New Jerusalem, and then he writes this, verses 22 to 27. Follow along with me. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying will ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in John's vision, he helps us to understand what heaven on earth in eternity will really be like. And through this God-given description flowing out of his visions of what is to come are revelations from the Lord that teach us what is there as well as what is not going to be there. Here again, John tells us what will not be there in our life with God in the New Jerusalem. So what is missing? Letter A, no temple in the New Jerusalem. That's what's missing, verse 22. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now for the Jewish mind, this would certainly be a surprise. The temple was the central feature of Israel's national life. And when John wrote Revelation in the last decade of that first century, around 94 to 96 AD, the Jews had recently suffered another devastating destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And didn't Bible-believing Jews hope for a future rebuilding of the temple? Yes, rightly so. But now, here is the last book of the Bible talking about eternity and saying there will be no temple there. Now, how do we put all of these things together in our minds? Well, let's quickly trace the history of the temple from God's word to clarify things. If you're going to talk about the temple, you really have to begin with point number one. Notice the Old Testament tabernacle. The Old Testament tabernacle. And here's where a good study Bible with drawings can really help you. Like the MacArthur Study Bible, I was thumbing through it this past week for this morning. Look these things up later if needed. Remember that the tabernacle really was a large tent, and it was enclosed within a rectangular courtyard space. And outside of the tent were the altar of burnt offering and the bronze laver, and inside the tent was the holy place, which contained the golden lampstand, the table of the bread of the presence, and the altar of incense. And inside the tent was also the Holy of Holies, and that housed the Ark of the Covenant. And inside of the Ark were the Ten Commandments and a jar of manna. And the whole tabernacle was all about God and his presence among his people. Now, true, God is everywhere. We affirm the biblical teaching of the omnipresence of God. But God chose to dwell among his own people, Israel, in a special way in the tabernacle. But you see, the presence of God was a restricted presence, as you know. For example, the outer hangings of the curtains and poles surrounding the courtyard, they were 7.5 feet high. And that would have blocked all view of the interior of the courtyard. And further, God designated Aaron and all of his sons, as well as the tribe of Levi, to be Israel's priests, restricting access to his presence. and also restricting the responsibilities for worship and the sacrifice in the temple. For example, the high priest, as you know, would only enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and so on. You can see that in Hebrews 9:7. To enter the Holy of Holies at any other time would mean death. And these same things were true of point number two, the Temple of Solomon. And you remember how David wanted to build the temple for the Lord, but Yahweh picked his son Solomon to do it instead. And the temple was now a permanent structure, unlike the tabernacle. And you remember, for example, how the Levites would take down and put the tabernacle up again and again as they moved from place to place during those wilderness wanderings. But Solomon's temple was permanently settled in Jerusalem, and it was this massive and glorious and beautiful building, gold lavishly used throughout, and the finest of materials. But the same restrictions applied with the temple as with the tabernacle. And again, God's Shekinah glory was there, his visible presence in the Holy of Holies, though veiled by a heavy curtain. Well, as you know, the Babylonians destroyed the temple in 587. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, who took the Jews off into exile. And then there was point number three, the second temple. And you can read about it in Ezra. It was built by Zerubbabel and the Jews returning from exile in 516 BC. But this temple was smaller and it was much less beautiful by far. But most importantly, God's Shekinah glory was absent from that temple. Now later on, Herod expanded and significantly upgraded the temple structure. But that new and improved edifice stood less than a century because in AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in, looted the temple, destroyed it, and obliterated Jerusalem. For nearly 2,000 years now, there has been no temple in Jerusalem. Will it ever be rebuilt? Well, surprisingly, if you've not heard this, the answer is yes, it will be rebuilt. Point four, the future millennial temple. In fact, there are seven chapters in the book of Ezekiel that describe a future temple to be built during that thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46. It cannot be the heavenly temple that I'll talk about next because Ezekiel is taken to the land of Israel to see it, Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 2. And Ezekiel could not have seen the second temple because the millennial temple will again have God's Shekinah glory present. And in Ezekiel 42, the measurements of the outer wall of the millennial temple are given, and they are approximately 1 mile on each of the four sides. That is unlike any temple in history. It is much too large a structure for Mount Moriah as it currently exists. In other words, there are going to be some radical topographical changes that are coming for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to rise up as the foremost mountain, and the area around it will generally go flat. Zechariah chapter 14, I've showed you this before. Now, in addition to all of these temples, interestingly enough, Revelation also mentions point five, notice, the temple of God in heaven. Now, if you ask me to describe this one, I'll say, I don't really know. I don't even understand it. Really? Really? That's mentioned in Scripture? Yes, it is. In fact, listen to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So there is currently a temple in heaven of which all the earthly temples are inferior copies. And the verse even mentions the ark of the covenant in the heavenly temple. And if you want me to go beyond that, I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't know what else to tell you. And I've listed other passages on your outlines referring to this temple of God in heaven. It shows up in Revelation 7:15, chapter 14, verses 15 and 17, chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, chapter 16, verses 1 and 17. And I give you that for your own further study if you want to look those passages up. So up to this time in Revelation 21, there has been this temple in heaven. It's repeated and referred to all throughout the book. Well, here's the point. In light of the past Jerusalem temples and a future millennial temple and a temple of God in heaven, it is a surprising statement that the new Jerusalem will have no temple. No temple. Why? Letter B is the answer. The Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Verse 22. The Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. First, doesn't it delight your soul to read that description of our Heavenly Father? All people around you may mock God or ignore God, but He is even so the Lord God the Almighty. That isn't affected one bit by those who refuse to give Him the honor and the worship that is due to His name. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and He rules with infinite, omnipotent, sovereign power. And Jesus is the Lamb. Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And to that we say, amen. That's what we want for Him. He died on our behalf so we could one day be with Him in heaven and worship Him and adore Him and delight in Him forever. Well, no temple because Father and Son are the temple in the New Jerusalem. And what this shows us, and it should delight our hearts, there is no restricted access and there are no restricted people who alone can approach the Lord. Revelation 1:6, He has made us, all of us as His people, to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Did you hear that? The priesthood of every believer, it is a precious doctrinal truth. It is a precious biblical teaching. We all have access to God. We will all see the Lord's glory. We are, all of us, His priests who will forever worship and adore Father and Son in our great God's presence. The Lord will not be hidden from us by poles and curtains or an inner curtain or a temple wall. The Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple in the New Jerusalem. Let that sink in and delight your soul this morning. And one implication drawn out of this by John is letter C, no need of sunlight or moonlight in the New Jerusalem, verse 23. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Now, don't be hasty. One of my favorite lines in Lord of the Rings. Oh, I get it. Don't be hasty. Don't be hasty in your conclusions about this, okay? John never says in chapter 21 or chapter 22 that there will be no sun and no moon in eternity. He does say there is no longer any sea in verse 1, chapter 21, verse 1. No temple, verse 22. But he never says no sun or no moon. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So in the New Jerusalem, as we'll see, there will be perpetual daytime and daylight because God's glory will shine forever. And we would expect no less. And therefore, there's no need of sunlight or moonlight. Chapter 21, verse 23. But don't be hasty, okay? Chapter 22, verse 2, in the middle of its street, it's talking about the river of life flowing, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. There will be months in the eternal state, and therefore, as I've said to you before, there will be time in eternity. With no evidence to the contrary. And I refer you again to Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, and Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. If there are months, there's a moon. No evidence to the contrary. So then, if, as I'm convinced, the new earth is a restoration, a transformation, a purging of the old, then that means much of the current universe will remain intact, including the moon, and I assume the sun, the stars, and so on. Now, this is not a crucial point, but I make it because I don't believe that the new earth and these eternal realities will be somehow completely foreign to us, as so many Christians seem to think. No, we're coming right back to planet Earth, but a transformed planet Earth, a rejuvenated and renewed and purged and cleansed planet Earth. Okay, why is there no need of sunlight or moonlight in the New Jerusalem? Even if, as I believe, there will be a sun and moon still casting light on the New Jerusalem. Letter D, because the glory of God will illuminate, and its lamp is the Lamb. There's no need of these inferior lights, sun and moon reflecting sunlight. You see, our great God shines by nature. That's just the nature of God. His glory is veiled from us now on the earth, but one day we're going to see him in all of his radiant splendor. It's coming. It's coming. Sooner than we think. We just read in our Psalm 103 passage, our lives are just really short. They're just a vapor. So that means this is coming. This is coming sooner than you think, brothers and sisters. The sight of God's glory and his splendor will never be a sight we get used to. I know what it's like. You taste something new and it's amazing, you know. Then the next time you have it, it's still pretty amazing. And then the third time and the fourth time, pretty soon, by the seventh or eighth time, it's like, okay, I'm kind of tired of that. You will never, think about this, you will never get used to God. You will never grow accustomed to God. And certainly you will never be bored of God. You will eternally be delighted by God. We will never get over God for all of eternity. We will always be amazed instead. Now, when we talk about the glory of God illumining the New Jerusalem, it is a final fulfillment of point one. Notice the plea of Moses. I pray you, show me your glory. I pray you, show me your glory. That is the plea, the prayer, not just of Moses, but of every lover of God, every child of our Heavenly Father. We desire to see the fullness of God's shining, resplendent glory. It is hidden to us now. We want to see all that he is fully on display. And we live as Christians for the glory of God. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we live to the glory of God. And we long like Moses for God to show us his glory. But how does God the Lord, how does Yahweh respond to Moses in Exodus 33? Notice point two. You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. That's from Exodus 33, verse 20. Listen to the whole passage. It is marvelous, and it is a fantastic prelude to Revelation 21. Here I'm going to start at Exodus 33, 18. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And here's God answering. He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, this is God, this is Yahweh talking, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. That's our verse in the point. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you will stand there on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Does that sound like a hymn? Right? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with his hand. Isn't that kind of how it goes? Okay. It will come about while my glory is passing by. I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. Moses cannot see the fullness of God's glory because, you see, to see Yahweh's face would mean death to any sinful person, including Moses, including us. And so in nearly poetic language, Yahweh, the Lord, our God, shields Moses, covers him. And Moses only gets to see God's back and not his face. And that's how the Lord puts it. Here's another way to put it. Point three, notice, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's from 1 Timothy 6:16. And as soon as I read that, I think of this wonderful little book written years ago. The title is Your God is Too Small. God dwells in unapproachable light. God's glory shines, and he lives in unapproachable light. Now here on this earth, on this puny planet, we get our light from a star, right? In fact, don't tell anybody, but you can always, you know, really confuse people if you say, you know, I've been studying astronomy lately. Do you know what is the closest star to the earth? And they'll say, like, you know, if they really know what they're talking, maybe Alpha Centauri, or they'll start guessing. You say, no, the sun, right? The sun is the closest star to planet Earth, and we get our light from 93 million miles away. And yet the sun is so bright that it would blind us to look directly at it for more than a few seconds. But here in verse 23, the glory of God himself, whose brilliance is unimaginable, he himself will shine forever in the New Jerusalem. Other objects won't do. God wants to light up heaven himself, and every ray that emanates from his glorious being will remind us of him forever. Isn't it amazing to think that God by nature shines? We do not. He does. And he shines now in heaven, but he veils himself so that we don't see him on earth right now, but we will. Imagine how shocking it would be for God ever to unveil himself even partially on earth, just for a day, for a moment. And then you're getting close to the transfiguration of Christ. We wouldn't be able to move or see, but in heaven, free of sin, with glorified eyeballs too, we will look upon him forever. We won't die. We won't be blinded. We will marvel. Listen to one commentator. That shining is not from any material combustion, no, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out. For it is the uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and hearts and understandings of his glorified saints. When Paul and Silas lay wounded and bound in the inner dungeon of the prison of Philippi, they still had sacred light which enabled them to beguile the night watches with happy songs. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, a light brighter than the sun at noon shone round about him, irradiating his whole being with new sights and understanding and making his soul and body ever afterwards light in the Lord. When Moses came down from the mount of his communion with God, his face was so luminous that his brethren could not endure to look upon it. He was in such close fellowship with light that he became informed with light and came to the lamp as a very lamp of God, glowing with the glory of God. On the Mount of Transfiguration, that same light streamed forth from all the body and raiment of the blessed Jesus. And with reference to the very time when this city comes into being and place, Isaiah says, "The moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded." Ashamed because of the outbeaming glory which then shall appear in the new Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And that leads us to our next point. Because again, not only often is our God too small, but our understanding of the Lord Jesus is too small. Look at point four, the face of Christ shines like the sun in its strength. So we're used to Jesus, my buddy, Jesus and me. And the scriptures say, yes, we are close to the Lord Jesus as his disciples, but don't ever forget that he is God and his face shines like the sun in its strength. And that's why the lamp of heaven, verse 24, is the Lamb. Some lamp he is. The Lamb scorned and crucified will be seen in all of his glory. In heaven, on this earth, in the New Jerusalem, shining and illuminating the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. Don't forget, Revelation chapter 1 and John's exalted vision of the Lord Jesus, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. He shines because he's God. God the Son, glorious, uncreated, the creator and the sustainer of all. And we get a glimpse, as I read to you, of his glory. In Matthew 17, verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Yesterday, I was reading through the book of Acts, and I read, you know, there's three accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's testimony. I think it's the most significant conversion in all of Scripture and history. And I was reading through one of the accounts of Paul's testimony of his own conversion and how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And this is what Paul says. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Acts 26, 12 to 15. That's our glorious Lord Jesus, whose majesty will illuminate heaven forever. That means everywhere we go, we will see God the Father in Christ and be reminded of the Lord's glory. So the presence of God and of the Lamb will light the entire city. Now just think about this. It's one of those head scratchers for me. Maybe it's easy for you, but I think about, you know, on Earth, scientists speak of the sun burning out. Okay, it'll take billions of years, they tell us, but it's going to eventually burn out. That won't be the case with God. He expends no energy to shine. He is never depleted. He will never burn out. He just is light, radiant, glorious forever. And brothers and sisters, we're going to see him. Think about that. And be stirred by that. We're going to bask in his light forever. And speaking of light, notice again, verse 24, and the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And this verse reminds us of the diversity of God's people in the New Jerusalem. Look at point one, the nations in redemptive history. The nations in redemptive history. Listen to Revelation chapter 5 and think about God's purposes being fulfilled for the nations. Here's Revelation 5, 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And then over in Revelation chapter 7, verses 7 to 10. No, 9 and 10. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Now I say to you then, this is God's plan in Christ, to save those from every tribe and tongue and nation and people, and he will do it. The Great Commission will succeed by God's sovereign power. Now, through the years, I've heard it said, if you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, if you believe in election, and if you believe in predestination, well, you destroy all motivation to evangelize. I mean, after all, God will get the elect saved if true. So why share the gospel? God is sovereign as you believe, so just sit on your hands and God will bring in the elect and you don't need to do anything. Why evangelize? And that is absolutely wrong, and the Bible teaches no such thing. God will bring in the elect through our proclamation of the gospel. You see, God the sovereign Lord uses means to accomplish his sovereign will. And the means, Romans 10, 13 to 15, are through us proclaiming Jesus Christ. And it is amazing to me that after Paul could talk about the vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy in Romans chapter 9, he could go on to say about his fellow Jews in chapter 10 that his prayer, his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is for their salvation. But Paul, I thought you believed in the sovereignty of God. Well, if God is sovereign, you don't need to pray. No, God is sovereign, therefore I do pray because he uses our prayers to bring about his sovereign will. And who would ever say such a thing like this? If you believe in the sovereignty of God, well, Paul says it. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul says that after Romans 9. Talking about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy and saying things like, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That sovereign God works through the means of our prayers, and he's got no plan B. He uses us to preach the gospel. That's the point of Romans 10, 13 to 15. Now here's the thing. Election, predestination, sovereignty, they motivate us to evangelize. They do not motivate us to sit on our hands and say, well, God will get his work done apart from us. They motivate us to evangelize because, you see, further, we are guaranteed of success as Christians. We're guaranteed. God, the sovereign Lord, will save sinners through Christ. So when I go out and I evangelize, I know, and you know as you evangelize and as the church fulfills the Great Commission, God is going to bring in the harvest through our evangelism. I'm motivated by the promise of success. So listen again to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the sovereign Lord. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Go make disciples of all the nations, so says the sovereign Lord. That is our part, impelled and empowered by the Lord Jesus with all authority, the one with all authority behind us. And guess what? Revelation 5 and Revelation 7 give us the promise of success. There will be, says Revelation 5 and Revelation 7, converts from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. We're guaranteed success. God will bring it to pass. That motivates me. When I share the gospel, I may be rejected 100 times, but God is going to gather in his elect. And there are those out there who will respond, just like you did, just like I did, when effectively called through the gospel. Notice then, point two, in the New Jerusalem, the nations will walk by God's light, verse 24. And most likely, as I look at this, it's not easy, and I've read a lot of commentaries on this. Most likely, I conclude the kings and the nations that have come out of the millennium redeemed by God will join the ethnic diversity of God's other redeemed saints, and the nations will walk by his light. Now notice point three, the New Jerusalem will be like this. Perpetual daytime in the New Jerusalem, its gates will never be closed. Think about that for a minute. Perpetual daytime. We will never miss a thing. We will never have to go to bed. Remember how hard it was as a child? Now, if only we could sleep more, right? I find myself conking out earlier and earlier now as I age, right? Think of those days in your life when you wished you could extend the sunlight, right? Wonderful days. How sorry we are on those days to see the day end. Oh, if only this day or this vacation could last another day or two or week or month. here the same wonderful days, but they will never end. No night, no darkness, no shadows, no fear. And remember as a kid, fearing the shadows under the bed or in the closet? Even as adults, sometimes we wake up after that bad dream in the middle of the night and it is terrifying, right? And in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more darkness. Only pure, bright light forever shining and reflecting throughout a transparent city. Notice also the security of the city. Its gates will never be closed. And I just remind you, because we've never lived in a city with walls and gates, but in an ancient city, the gates were shut at night to protect the people from bandits and robbers and invading armies. Gates that are always open speak of perfect security and protection. There will be no need to shut the gates in the face of enemies and hostile forces. And also open gates allow us immediate access to the presence of God. And so in the New Jerusalem, no more deadbolts or security systems or locks, but perfect security under God, our almighty protector. All universe wide, evil will be banished. And then notice very briefly, point four, the nations will bring their glory into it in the New Jerusalem, verse 26. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And again, I'm going out on a limb. It's a tough one. I believe the nations are the ones redeemed during the millennial kingdom, but I can't be sure about that. The nations will walk by God's light. They will bring their glory into the New Jerusalem. Now, as we close this morning, I'm not going to finish the last point. Two application points. Number one, be encouraged this morning. Be filled with hope and expectancy over life in eternity with God. Think about this again. Everywhere you go in the New Jerusalem city, you will always see God. He will be the center of the New Jerusalem. We will never forget him. We will never lose sight of him. Yes, in heaven, no doubt, we will forget about ourselves. We won't struggle with ourselves. We will be lost in the praise of our great God. We will stand face to face with God. We will celebrate him and adore him forever. So think with me, how many times during your life here on this earth have you wanted to talk to God? How many times have you wanted to ask him a question? Some of my best responses in our school chapels are when I say to the middle school kids, okay, now I'm not trying to be blasphemous here. I just would like to know. We're going to do a Q&A together today. If you could ask Jesus Christ any question, what would it be? And then I say, well, I don't know how Jesus would answer, but I'm going to try to answer it from what the scriptures say. And if the scriptures don't answer it, then we'll just say that, okay? But what would you want to ask God if you could talk to him right now? How many times have you wanted to see him and be with him and close to him? Have you ever doubted God's existence, even briefly? Here in the New Jerusalem, there will be no doubts. It will be God's presence all the time, the glory of Jesus forever, where we could talk with him forever. We'll be able to ask God a question and get an immediate answer. Faith will be sight. We will know the reality of the words of Christ. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, Matthew 5:8. And God will be the most conspicuous one in heaven. All attention will be drawn to him, and rightly so. Now think with me then, if that's our future life, and it is, the highest life, God at the center, God first, well then, we should be living that way now in preparation for eternity. That we would pray and labor, that we would love him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength in response to all that he's done for us in Christ. That we would have truly now a God-saturated life in preparation for a God-saturated life in eternity. Secondly, in the New Jerusalem, God's glory will be the illumination of everything. And so I remind you of this. It is further proof that God exists for his own glory. Did you get that? God exists for his own glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The chief end of God is to glorify God and enjoy Himself forever. God exists to display His infinitely valuable glory forever and ever, and He will do that in the New Jerusalem. As John Piper so clearly says it, God recognizes, welcomes, loves, and upholds with infinite jealousy and energy what is infinitely valuable, namely the worth of God, God Himself. And so must we exist to glorify God. And so I end with that this morning, 1 Corinthians 10:31. I quoted it earlier, I quote it again. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So that there is nothing meaningless. There is nothing insignificant. There is nothing mundane about your life today if you live that way. If you live to the glory of God, then everything is sacred and meaningful and significant. Even drinking a glass of water and eating a cracker. All crucially, eternally significant when done to the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we by faith believe what we've never yet experienced. We by faith believe this morning we are reading about our future life with you. We by faith are convinced that this narrative is our future life with you our great God, our Father, with your glorious Son, the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for such hope and confidence and security, such a foundation for our lives, knowing our citizenship is in heaven. We are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. You didn't have to tell us the future. But Father, you have what you've already determined. It is as good as done, though we haven't yet experienced it. And so, grabbing hold of your promises, standing on them, cherishing them, believing them, living them, we press on this very day with hope, with joy, with confidence and comfort. We praise you, God. We are unworthy. We should be excluded. We should be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever for our offenses against so holy and great a God. And yet we are amazed by your grace that you've brought us near. You've brought us close through Christ as your very sons and daughters. And so we pray with eagerness in light of all that your word says and the promises here. We pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This will be wonderful, our God. We believe you. This will be glorious. It is up ahead. And we thank you, God, our Father, that this is our inheritance in the Lord Jesus, the one we worship today, the one we live for, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. We commit this day to you, our God, that we would live it for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.